try to embarrass some of you. Any of you that were born between 1946 and 1964, which means that this year, if you haven't already, you will be somewhere between 59 and 77. Raise your hand. Okay. Okay, some of you like, okay. Okay, that generation that we live in, my generation, we're called the baby boomers. And in that period of time, there were a group of people that didn't know what in the world at all to do with their lives. Some called them an aggregation of troubled souls. They rebelled against the establishment. Okay, look. I think we may need some help today, guys. There we go. There's our guys. They judged their parents as phonies and way too greedy and materialistic. Some people called them hippies. And they lived in the streets and in communes. They lived under bridges. And many of them seemed to find the drug scene. It was lysergic acetylethylamide, or LSD. And they experimented in that. They also brought in a whole kind of music that most people didn't care a whole lot for. But one of the theme songs of that generation was written by two guys called Simon and Garfunkel. And it's something probably, if I was really brave, I'd ask you to sing with me. But it's called "When We're Weary and Feeling Small. When tears are in your eyes, I'll dry them all. I'm on your side. Oh, when times get rough and friends just can't be found, like a bridge over troubled waters, I will lay me down. When you're down and out, when you're on the street, when evening falls so hard, I will comfort you. I'll take your part. Oh, when darkness comes and pain is all around, like a bridge over troubled waters, I will lay me down." How many of you have heard that song before? Okay. I love the piano part, by the way, and that it's fantastic. But out of that hippie subculture, there was another group that emerged. It was a serious but simple-minded group of believers who read into the words of Simon and Garfunkel the name of Jesus Christ, as the ultimate bridge to God over troubled waters. They felt that song, in their minds, made them think of the Savior. These people had a name for them also. They were called Jesus freaks. Or if we were nicer, we called them Jesus people. And again, they were like people without a country. They were not feeling very comfortable or accepted by established churches. And without the comforts of buildings, these Jesus people got together and they sang their songs of faith. And the organized church didn't know what in the world to do with those folks. And if we move back 2,000 years, we are going to meet this morning another group of Jesus people. Back in the mid-60s of the first century, you'll find another group of believers who were ostracized, who lived in the streets, people who lived in the streets of Rome and Athens and Jerusalem. And they were like people without a place, without a home, like pilgrims in a foreign land. You see, these people had met Jesus Christ, and they considered him the ultimate bridge over troubled waters. But they had no place to go. You see, their heritage was Jewish. And in the Roman Empire, the Jews as a body were rejected. They didn't fit the anti-Semitic Gentile lifestyle. But they were not only Jewish, they were also Christians. So they were cut off from the rest of the world, their Jewish homes. They couldn't go back to their families for help. They were on the streets, they were down and out. Friends couldn't be found, and pain was all around. This morning, I'd like you to take your Bibles, first of all, and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. I believe, and many Bible students believe, this is really a sermon. This is not so much an epistle as it is a message written down. It's a life-giving word of encouragement to young and to old believers who are thinking about giving up their faith. And there's a hint of this in verse 22 of chapter 13. The writer says, "I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I've written to you briefly." Now, interestingly, this message, this sermon in the letter, was written with someone whose name does not appear in the text. I believe those who received it knew who wrote it, but we don't know who it was. So who wrote it? Well, let's look on. Let's look at verse 18. The writer says, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Notice he says, pray for us. I mean, if they didn't know who wrote it, they wouldn't know who to pray for. So obviously they had a knowledge of who was the writer. They knew who the I was in verse 19. So why doesn't he tell us who he is? I don't know, maybe he was going on a trip and he assured them that he would correspond when he got back home. No reason to identify himself. Maybe putting his name on the letter at that time would be a cause of identifying who he was and cause him to suffer undue persecution. So who wrote it? Well, in one of my commentaries by a man named Ellingsworth, 19 pages he spent telling us about 14 different possibilities of who wrote it. One of my favorite ones, he did a little bit better than that. He just decided it was Luke, and he gave me 10 pages of why he believed that Luke was the writer. And just about every New Testament man that you can think of has been suggested as an author. I mean, it goes from Barnabas to Luke to Apollos to Peter. Tradition, many people believe it was an epistle of Paul. Now, I don't particularly think that's right. But I'm going to be very bold this morning. I'm going to tell you and answer this question once for all. Who is the author? I don't know. That's the final answer. We don't know who the human author was, but we do know it's a book from God. And my belief in God's truth is if God wanted us to know who the writer was, guess what? He would have put his name in the book. He would have told us. So when was this letter written? Well, probably in the mid-60s of the first century. Now, that doesn't mean a whole lot to you nor to me. But believe me, if you lived in the streets of Rome in the middle 60s, it had a great impact on you. Rome and the rest of the Roman Empire was ruled by one man. He was the emperor of the Roman Empire, and his name was Nero. And gradually over time, he began to despise Christians. He took the throne in AD 54, and for about 5 years, things were kind of calm and things were going well. But he basically became insane. We might call him a psychotic today. And in 59 AD, he murdered his mother. Then he began the first organized, governmentally run persecution. And who was the object of that persecution? Believers. And many of those believers, Jewish. These are the recipients of the book of Hebrews. And when times got rough and peace couldn't be found, and friends were there, and pain was all around, Jesus Christ became the bridge over troubled waters for these believers. And he was the one to whom they could cling. Even if it meant loss of property, loss of loved ones, he would be the bridge, he would be their stability. And as Nero was lighting the carcasses of Christians and using them in the Colosseum, this letter was written to Hebrew believers. It was kind of like a powerful underground missile that moved through that subculture of Jewish believers. This is one of the most powerful books in the whole scripture. Jesus Christ is the theme of this book. And as we study this, my goal is to help us focus more clearly on how great our Lord Jesus Christ is. Let's look at next the purpose for this letter. Negatively, it's a warning. It's a warning about the possibility of God's people beginning to drift away. Some of us need that. I mean, our life is not one continual growth towards Christ. We have some ups and we have some downs, and sometimes we need it more than others. So if you turn with me now to chapter 2, please. Let me just suggest to you that here's the context. Some believers were drifting. It's easy to begin to drift when the bottom of your life seems to be falling out. You begin to drift and you want to grab hold on that bridge, and the water seems to go up and your life seems to be in danger. You drift when the fires of persecution and believers and friends are arrested. They've taken your friends and they've seized your property. And you drift when you lose your job and when you lose your son or daughter, your father or your mother. And that's what's happening in Hebrews. Chapter 2, verse 1 starts this way. It says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. You see, everything they knew of Christ, they had only heard. They had not seen the Savior. They didn't have a completed Bible. They didn't hold in their hands a New Testament. They had only the Old Testament. They needed a word from God that they could rely on. They needed something to hold on fast to while they were still on the bridge. They were drifting. Verse 3 goes on to say, how will we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? See, the preacher who is writing to these Hebrew believers, he's saying, hold on, stand firm. It's a warning against spiritual defection. If you have to flip the page, turn with me to chapter 3 and verse 12. Why is it written? This is a warning against spiritual defection. Look what he says. He says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. We'll have fun talking about that passage, but for right now, some are falling away. Some have said, I've had it. I've given up my home. I've given up my family. I've given up my job. I'm not giving up anything anymore. I'm going back to where I started. I'm going back to the synagogue. I can't take this anymore. And that's why the author says a very familiar verse. He says, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Doesn't that make sense in a different way that you've understood it before when you understand that background? Exhort one another every day. I mean, when you come along the streets and you see another brother or sister in Christ, identify yourself as a child of God. Don't be afraid to give a word of encouragement, no matter what it might cost you. When you're down and out and when pain is all around, remind each other there's a bridge. His name is Jesus, that bridge over troubled waters. And then verse 14 says, for we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Now, what is the style? This is a very unique book, as I mentioned earlier. I really believe that if you appreciate great preaching, insightful exposition, you're going to go crazy over this book. I mean, it's got it all over the place. It's a great sermon. It's got a punch at the beginning. It's got a punch at the end. And when we're done with it, you're going to lean back and say, God has spoken to me, and I'm encouraged in my faith because who my Savior is. But I'm going to warn you about something. This is not an entertaining letter. This is not a simple letter. It's very scholarly. And you're going to have to do one of the hardest things it is to do when you're sitting in church. Stay awake. Keep thinking. I mean, you are literally going to have to think. You know, this author knew the Old Testament. He was familiar with Jewish traditions and religion. They are familiar to him, but they're not familiar to most of us Gentiles. He doesn't spend much time explaining the Jewish background. He just drops references to an Old Testament prophet here and there, and boy, does he know Leviticus. And if we don't know Leviticus, this is going to be a test for us. But he uses all of that Old Testament truth to point us back to Christ. And his readers were very familiar with those things. We're not. So I have to do our very best to understand. Sometimes, this is my 2-cent free opinion, it might be nice if pastors had a Jewish heritage. We'd have that heritage coming from the Old Testament. Well, I believe that. I mean, the Old Testament is all written by Jews. Almost all the New Testament by Jews. It would be grateful to be able to draw on that experience from your own life. I believe that God gave me a unique principle, a unique privilege. I grew up in a Jewish community. Literally speaking, I was the majority as a Gentile. All my friends at school, they were all Jewish. I learned all about Yom Kippur, Rosh Hashanah, Hanukkah, the Feast of Purim, and the Haman's hats that they made for their celebration. I loved getting invited to bar mitzvahs when we were 13. We all thought we were men then at 13. And I wept when one Orthodox Jewish girl who's in our band who played trombone came to Christ, and I wept because her parents kicked her out of the house and had a funeral for her. That's what they went through. these Jews in the first century as well as in the 20th century when I experienced that. On a lighter note, let me just make the contrast between Jew and Gentile to us in this story. I heard a preacher once who said, he was, by the way, he was Italian by birth. And he said, when I was a kid in Philadelphia, I ran around with a few of my kids in high school. One was, and this, these are his words, is one was an American, just a plain old American. Another was Jewish. I was Italian. He said, I was the only one who had a car, so when I would go over to pick up my two friends from school, I remembered what their mothers said to them before they left the house. Now, when Freddie the American was running out of the house, his mother invariably said, Freddie, do you have your baseball glove? And many times he had to go back in the house to get his baseball glove. Then he'd pull up to his Jewish friend's house, and I would hear, Saul, do you have your books? And I started thinking, well, what does my mother say to me? And she says, Joe, do you have your lunch? My Italian heritage comes out in me at times. The Jewish mentality is not one, do you have your baseball glove or do you have your lunch? It's one of books. It's one of education. And because most of us are not Jewish, we're going to have a hard time with some of the things that are spoken here. As a matter of fact, most New Testament scholars would say the hardest book in the whole New Testament to translate is the book of Hebrews. And 6 years ago, I had the privilege of traveling to Nigeria with Wycliffe Bible translators and checking the work of the Maya translation that was from a tribe up in far northeast Nigeria into a region that was controlled by the Boko Haram. And they were trying to finish their New Testament translation. They were on their last book, which was the book of Hebrews. And we had a great time together. Hebrews is simply an example of great preaching that's put down on the page. First exposition, then encouragement, and then exhortation. Now, I believe that so much in contemporary preaching is weak because we want to jump quickly to application. We don't really know what the text says. We don't really understand what it means. We want to get right in to how to apply it. The author of Hebrews knew this, and we would be wise to pay attention to his approach. He was a capable exegete. He was a very creative preacher. And so as we work our way through this letter, he does something that's very unique in putting a book together, something a little bit different than Paul. For the sake of something simple, I'm going to call them timeouts. If you have your favorite basketball team and they're doing real well in the first half, they've got a lead going into the second half, and then they're getting a little bit sloppy. They're making unforced errors. And the coach says, uh-oh, time to have timeout. It's a timeout. So he gets the team back, and he tells them what is going on, and he gives them a needed warning. He says, if you keep on playing like this, so sloppily, so unthinking, you're going to lose the game. And he hopes that they listen and they get back to their focus. There are five what I call timeouts in the book of Hebrews. We could call them, scholars would probably call them warnings. Five times is, wait a minute, I want your attention. I've given you truth, and here's what you need to listen to. Ready to looked at what? Number one of them was in Hebrews chapter 3. It said, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Exhort one another, or many translations say, encourage one another. I mean, do we need to do that today? Could you like shake your head? Yeah, no. Yeah, we need that, right? And how often? Every day. If you're one of those really OCD people that have to have everything down a schedule, write down the next 365 days. Encourage somebody, every day. Do it. Remember to do that. You know, you don't know how many believers that we come in contact have a heavy heart. You can't see that, but they need some encouragement. Write it. Send them a text. Call them. Anywhere you can communicate, encourage someone. These are tough days. I believe we are living in days where it's very difficult to live for Christ. It's never been a harder generation to raise children for Christ than it is today. I don't believe there's been a harder time in history to have a healthy, godly marriage than today. I don't think there's been a time in history where leaders have been tempted and fallen more than today. It's a hard, hard time because of the deceitfulness of sin. We need to encourage one another. And so, like many times in our lives, we might sense ourselves weakening and morale getting lower, and we need that encouragement. You flip over to chapter 5 with me. Here's another timeout. And these are some hard words. Look, imagine a pastor saying this to you. "For though by this time you, congregation, ought to be teachers." But what do we need to do? You guys need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. I mean, you're slow, you're sluggish. We need to go back and do the ABCs again. But for some reason, you that have been part of the family of God for so long, we need to go back to the beginning. I mean, how embarrassing is that? Does your life show that you know more than the ABCs? That you're growing in your walk with Christ? Some people here ought to be teachers, and you've known the Lord for 20 years, 30 years, and 40 years. But if the truth were known, we need to go back to the ABCs. He says this. He says, "For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child." That's an illustration, a pretty clear illustration. Babies constantly eat milk. When you get to be an adult, you get the good stuff, right? You get all of the asparagus and the broccoli, and then you get the hardcore meat and steak, potatoes, solid food. But in verse 14, he says, "Oh, that's for the mature, those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." You see, spiritually speaking, that's where they were lacking. They were hanging onto the bridge. They were afraid they were going to fall. They began to wonder if the Christian faith was faith at all. They began to listen to the fuzzy, no-standard, pagan culture of Rome. No wonder they were drifting. The author to Hebrews says, "Hang on, hang on." Now, I'm to the good part. Here's the theme. The theme of the book of Hebrews is the superiority of Jesus Christ. Or in my terms, he's the best. He's the best. Jesus Christ, the ultimate bridge over troubled waters who leads us to our relationship with God. Hebrews tells us about him. If I could use that metaphor, Jesus Christ is the girder, the steel. He's the bridge that gives us our strength. And by the time we get through our study of this letter, we'll see that we have the resources in Christ to get through everything that God throws at us. I'm going to, in a few minutes, do my best to give you the whole book of Hebrews. Okay, so fasten your seatbelts. Here we go. Chapters 1 to 4. Jesus is better than. If he gets right to it, no, hi, how are you, peace be to you. I'm starting right at the beginning. And he says in verse 1, he says, "Long ago, at many times, in many ways," here's the subject, God is the subject, spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he, and here's the main verb, God has spoken to us by his Son. God has spoken. And that's what we'll get to next week. But I want you to notice something pretty practical right now. When your life feels under pressure, when you are frustrated, then let me tell you something we need to remember. God has spoken. God has given truth. Now, what do we do today? Oh, you say, "Well, I know that." But you know what most of us do? We get in trouble. "Where's my friend? Where's this person over here? Well, what do I Google on the internet?" Well, let's don't forget, God has spoken. And I want you to understand from the start that I think the most significant statement in all of life is to recognize God spoke. God communicates with his people. And Hebrews will help you understand that God has spoken to us. And he's told us who his Son is. And he's told us he is the absolute best. He is superior. And I love that. We can hold on to that. And he also tells us that God now, differently than he did in the past, speaks to us directly in his Son and by his Son. And in chapter 1 and 2, we hear that he's better than the prophets. He's better than the angels. And in chapter 3, we find out he's better than Moses. He's better than Joshua. He's better than the greatest of the great Old Testament leaders. In chapter 3, he'll tell you, well, Moses was great, but he was only a servant in the house. I mean, Jesus is the one who owned the house. Joshua may have led them into the promised land for rest, but they didn't have a lot of rest in the promised land. And then he builds in that first section, first four chapters, to a climax, into verses we just read that Bob led us. Since we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let's hold on fast our confession. For we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see, these readers originally were thinking, I'm going back to the synagogue. It was easier there. I'm going back to my past. This Christianity was just a phase that I went through. It didn't work. And the others, no. You come directly to Jesus Christ. And he's that strong steel bridge. And he'll be there. He'll be there to meet your need. So with all this mounting pressure, Hebrews 4 says, come to him. He's there. He'll hold you up. Chapter 5 to 10. He is greater than. Christ is greater than. You name whatever it is, and he's greater than it. Greater than the priesthood. Greater than the old covenant. Greater than the Mosaic law. Greater than the sacrifices. Greater than the offerings. Do you realize how much blood was shed in those sacrifices? I did a little work yesterday. I didn't really even believe what I found. I've been studying 1 Kings. At the end of 1 Kings, they dedicate the temple. They sacrificed, in that time period, 22,000 oxen, 120,000 sheep. I mean, how many have to do that to get through it? And I just looked this up. I went to the internet. I couldn't know where else to go. How much blood does a sheep have? And it says about between 4 to 8 gallons. So I just picked 6. If you pick out 6 gallons times 120 sheep, you get almost 750,000 gallons of blood. So I didn't know how to measure the weight of blood, so I just measured water. That's over 6 million pounds of fluid. I mean, that's one day. Red blood stained the temple. And sacrifices to them were as familiar as Bible reading and coming to church is to you. And this writer has the audacity to come to his readers and say, you don't need the altar anymore. You don't need to give sacrifices. Jesus Christ once for all went to the cross. Jesus Christ once for all gave his life. Jesus Christ once for all gave his blood. And that little bit of blood he gave in relationship to all of the other blood is enough to satisfy the anger of God. Jesus Christ is the best. And when you get to the end of chapter 10, boy, it's a very significant time out. Look at it with me. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. Sometimes being partners with those so treated. You say, back when you were born again, things might have gone all right for a while, and then you felt the sting of persecution. Maybe you didn't lose your home, but your neighbor did. Maybe he didn't lose his job, but you did. Remember when it was so hard, yet you endured. Then he goes on to say, for you had compassion on those in prison, and joyfully you accepted the plundering of your property. How many of you would joyfully accept the plundering of your property? Since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence. There's the time out, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance. We get all excited when someone comes to Christ, and I think that's a good thing. We applaud them, and we should encourage them in their first steps of faith. But you know who really has my respect? Those who've walked with Christ for year after year and have been beaten up. They're still trusting. Black and blue, still trusting. Knocked down, and they get up. They're still on the bridge. I salute those of you who've walked with Christ for year after year after year. Those are the kind of people he's writing to. And notice that word endurance before I go on. It's from two Greek words that means to under and to abide. To abide under. It's a word used to describe an old donkey. You keep stacking your stuff on top of the donkey and he keeps going. You build up endurance. And then the last section, chapters 11 to 13. For 10 chapters, we're seeing that Jesus is better than, greater than, and now we see he is the best. At an infinite cost to him, he built a bridge for us, that we could come to the Father, that we can stand righteous in the presence of God, sinful people that are justified by the blood of Christ. He's our strength. Now, how idiotic for us to say, I don't need that. I could do it on my own. So what are we to do? On chapter 11, we're to live by faith. You know that chapter. It's a great chapter. We don't live by sight. We live by faith. And we'll see what faith is. And I think more importantly, we'll see what faith does. Faith is an action. It's a verb. And then Hebrews 12 will teach us that there's a hope that is worth hanging on to. We sang living hope. It's Christ, our living hope. We're made strong by looking to Jesus. Think of what God has revealed to us through his Son. We'll see in that chapter, it's great truth about his power and his life. You're not going to like this next thing I say, but you know what he uses to make us strong, to get us to focus on him? Pain. You say, well, would God do that? My answer, yeah, he would. Because his goal is not your comfort. His goal is your character. If we get comfortable, our character starts falling apart. So we need those hard times. God gives us complications because that gives us the chance to strengthen our faith. I would suggest if you have never had any problems, I'm going to say you have very, very weak faith. That's why you count on trouble. I don't like it any more than you do. But I do know that there's benefit. Well, that's a long time from now, chapter 12. Chapter 13. What are you to do? Love and encourage one another. I'm excited about studying this book with you. When we're weary and feeling small, Jesus says, I'm with you. I'm going to be your bridge. I'm not going to let you down. Couple of applications. In this book, I think we're going to see over and over and over again the need for us to lift up and exalt Christ. When you stop and think about it, you know that the funny answer that every child gives in Sunday school to any question, the answer is Jesus. Yep, the answer is Jesus. From Genesis to Revelation, it's Jesus. He's clear in the Old Testament, but he's even clearer in the New Testament. No book places more of a direct spotlight on Christ from beginning to end than Hebrews. And again, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Our second, we need to have a greater desire, because we know who he is, a greater desire to know him better, to develop a stronger faith, which leads us to want to be involved in bolder service. Hebrews is going to challenge you in all three of those areas, in knowing who Christ is, in strengthening your faith, and then serving Christ. We're going to see many, many examples in that book. Hebrews focuses on the person of Christ, and it's clear. He set the trail. That's my title. He's the leader. That means he's the trailblazer. The things that he's asking us to do, he's already been there and done that. Do you know what that means? You're fighting a battle. The victory's already been won. You don't have to get the victory. If you fight in your own strength, you're going to go down the tubes. But when you walk in Christ and in his strength, you'll experience the victory that he already won. And then number three, negatively, and this is a very strong theme in Hebrews, we need to understand the danger of disobeying God's word and drawing back from our relationship with Christ. There are some tough warnings that are very, very hard to understand, addressed to those who think about ditching their faith and going back to Judaism. And there are many believers, I think, in the Church of Christ today that are rather apathetic about Christ. I mean, they're just right along with the ride. Some people try to live the Christian life and push Jesus to the back. Hebrews is going to warn you about the danger of apathy and complacency, and that we're the ones. I'm the one responsible for mine, and you're the one responsible for yours. I'm going to finish off by a very helpful statement I saw by an old writer. I don't even know who really said it, but here's a statement. It says, "Does God speak concerning a matter? What does God say?" Now, that may not sound very profound to you, but I think that's about as profound as it gets. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the creator of the universe, the sovereign king who's going to reign forever, he's spoken, right? And what he says is either true or it's false. And if it's true, then we better live it. If it's false, then everything we've done since we got here is just nonsense. It's worthless. But if God is true and he's spoken, I can't think of anything more important in life than to know and realize God has spoken. And if that's what's important, then the next question is, what does God say about what he speaks about? And once we find that out, guess what? We better get it on board and do it. And most of us are pretty better at the first. I mean, yeah, we know what God spoke, but are we doing it? Are we aligning our lives to what the Scripture has to say? And I hope, as we study this letter, that its truth will come into your heart. As we digest this letter, that it'll have an impact on your life. And I pray that for me as well. As a pastor, as pastors, we are spokesmen for God. I'm responsible to, and Pastor Larry's responsible as well, to actually live what we say. That's not always easy. There's sometimes a struggle. There's going to be a struggle as I go through Hebrews. I know that because life is made with struggles. But I want you to know that your pastors, we're committed to align our lives with what Scripture has to say. Now, we don't always do it right. The Holy Spirit convicts us. But that's his goal. And I think that God will help us as we focus on who he is. Let's bow together. Just before I pray and we sing and then we leave for some fellowship, is our introduction to Hebrews spoken to where you are? You went through a time of struggle, a battle. Maybe it's a physical one. Maybe it's a spiritual one. Maybe you don't know what your prognosis is, but you're going through disharmony and trouble at home. Jesus Christ is the bridge. You need to focus on him. He's spoken. And everything that we have in truth, all the truth we have in Scripture can help you move through those difficult times. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for who he is. We thank you for what he's done. And Lord, we thank you, Father, you've spoken to us. And you made clear in the book that we hold of what is true. And help us, Father, to know what it is and then apply what it says in our lives today. Give us that strength through the power of the Spirit of God who lives within us. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray, and for his glory, amen.